It's our second look at this passage in Luke chapter 18. And so if you would like to turn with me, Luke chapter 18. I must say the passages are very similar. There are a couple of extra added details. So just to, once again, to refresh that story. Luke 18, I won't read all of the verses, but follow along with me from verse 18. And so a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus asked him. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't be a false witness, honor your father and your mother." "And I've kept these from my youth," he said. And when Jesus heard this, he told him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come, follow me." And after he heard this, he became extremely sad because he was very rich, very rich. And seeing that he had become sad, Jesus said, "How hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And then those who heard this said, "Then who then can be saved?" And he replied, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." Father, now as we come to your word, we pray that you would be the one that teaches us and speaks to us, gives us the wisdom that we need and the understanding. We pray that you would be gracious to us, and we ask this in your name, for your glory and for your sake. Amen. All right, true story. All right, a surfer by the name of Brett Archibald. Boom, there he is. And it's no coincidence that this dude is bald and that it has kind of nothing to do with the story. But he was on a surfing trip in Indonesia. And if you ever go there, there are numerous places that you can go surfing. And you can take one of the charter surfers, so surfer groups, and they will transport you via boat a couple of days to your destination. Anyway, so while this guy was busy traveling, while he was on the boat on his surf trip, he ended up falling overboard. And apparently, he was feeling quite seasick in the early hours of the morning. And he believes that while he was out on deck, while he was chumming the waters, he probably passed out and then fell into the water. And all he remembers is waking up in the water and seeing the boat sail away. What a frightening experience. There in the middle of the ocean, and there goes your ride. And so then he spent the next 27 hours treading water, trying to stay alive. And he says that he almost died, drowned about 8 times. And he was stung by jellyfish, had fish taking little nibbles out of him. And then there were the seagulls trying to pluck out his eyeballs. And so his only saving grace was then when another one of these surf charters, they found him. It was a yacht by the name of the Baron Joey. And he had been drifting 12 Ks from where they supposed that he fell out. And he was at least 20 Ks from any shoreline. And there's the article, and it states that he, Brett, has highly complimented his rescuers, the Baron Joey. He's in good spirits, and the biggest kicker of all, Brett said to Anita, his wife, that he wants to complete his surfing trip before returning home, and that he didn't fly all the way out there to go and tread waters for 27 hours. And so the reality is that Brett knew that he was in trouble, didn't he? When he woke up in that water, when he realized that he was overboard, he knew that he was in big trouble and that he needed to be rescued. And there goes the boat. And so when he was rescued, he was pretty happy about it, don't you think? Being pulled up out of that water and saved on the boat, on solid ground, on a solid boat. And so the question is, who wouldn't be happy in regards to being rescued? Now, the tragedy, however, is when we look at every natural-born sinner, is that they don't recognize their need to be saved. And also, they don't have a desire to be saved. In fact, they are perfectly happy in their current state. blinded by their own heart, to their peril. And they resist rescue. They choose to reject the hand that is held out to them. And they choose to wallow in the watery grave of their own sinful pursuits. And Jesus says this, well, John says this in the opening account of his gospel. And it says here that Jesus came to his own. He came to his own things. He came to his own people. But his own did not receive him. But all to who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood nor of the will of the flesh, but the will of God. And so Scripture is all too clear about this tragic truth, as it gives us a very real and a frightening diagnosis of every man's heart. And the true story of the rich young man that we have been looking at is just another confirmation of this tragedy. And so our first point for this evening is, what must I do question versus what have I done? And here we're having a look at verses 18 through to 23. And as you know, last Sunday evening, we were introduced to our main character of this story, this true story, the rich young man. And we saw that he had this very humble and desperate approach as he came to the Lord Jesus. And Mark's gospel tells us in chapter 10 and verse 17 that as Jesus was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him. He runs up to him and he kneels before him. And he asks him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And so as we visualize this man coming to Jesus, we might commend his humility and say that this is a person who is seeking after God. But Jesus knows this rich young man's heart. He knows what he is really asking for. And so it's not to be saved from the judgment of his sin. And that's because he believes that he has merited God's forgiveness by trying to keep all of the law. You know, he doesn't get it perfectly, but he's got most of it. And that night, Matthew 19, verse 20, there he says, the young man said to him, "All of these I have kept. I've kept them." And so he's not asking to be reconciled to God because he believes that he's already a child of God, that he's in fellowship with him because he is a descendant of Abraham. He is a Hebrew of Hebrews, and he's already a part of God's chosen people. He'd be very similar to Paul in his thinking and understanding before he was saved. A lot of trust and faith in his achievements, in his status. He's not asking to be forgiven because he sees his wealth as a sign of God blessing him. In Deuteronomy 28 in verse 1, "And if you fully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all of his commandments that I command you today," you hear that? "Be careful to do all of his commandments that I command you today. The Lord your God will set you above all the other nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord." As we know, Deuteronomy 28, blessings and curses. You obey, you are blessed. You disobey, punishment, destruction comes your way. And you carry on in that verse 3 of Deuteronomy 28. "Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed you shall be in the field. Blessed shall you be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of the ground, and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed when you go out. Blessing after blessing. And everybody looked at this young man, and even as this young man looked at himself, he sees that he's rolling in it. He's rolling in the wealth. And he sees it as God's blessing. And also confirmation that he's in good standing with God. He's not cursed, but he is blessed. Nor is he coming to be clothed in God's righteousness, because he believes that he has a righteousness of his own. And that's possibly why he comes to Jesus and calls him good. Good teacher. And also there's the hope that after he said all of this, that Jesus would look at him and said, "That's good. Well done." But Jesus does not respond by calling him good at all. And so he isn't asking for any of this. What he wants, as we were reminded from last week, is that he wants eternal life. And he also wants confirmation that he has this eternal life. And so that he can receive then the benefits of the eternal kingdom to come. To be freed from the suffering and the trials of this life. To be taken care of. To be at peace. To have the easy life. to have all these things that belong to God. And so Jesus knows that even though he's coming and even though he looks like a seeker, what is he really asking for? He's asking for the things of God, but not God himself. And Jesus knows this because he sees his heart perfectly. And Jesus is vindicated in his accurate diagnosis of this rich young man, because everybody gets to see his response to Jesus' test. Remember, Jesus knows what's in his heart. He tests him so that he himself can see what is in his heart. What is the thing that he loves the most? And so the test does reveal his true love. He refuses to give up his wealth. He refuses. He doesn't want to give it up. And in doing that, he doesn't want to follow after the Lord Jesus, because he goes away. Sad. He said, Jesus says, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. But this man, when he heard this, he went away sorrowful, because he had great possessions. And so God is not his focus. His God is wealth. He's not even a keeper of God's law, but he's a lawbreaker. He breaks the law number one, commandment number one, and he also breaks commandment number 10. And he certainly didn't keep the greatest commandment, Deuteronomy 6. Listen, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. But his response is also a confirmation and a validation of Jesus' first response to this young man back then, verse 19. You see it? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You are not good. You're not. And this is a sobering reality. No one is good except God alone. And the Apostle Paul is also in the understanding. He knows what the total depravity of man is. And he says in Romans chapter 3, and here also as he quotes Psalm 14, all, both Jew and Greeks, and here he's referring to all mankind. He says we are all under sin. As it is written, no one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And Paul says again in Romans 5, remember, he's painting a picture of all of us. For while we were yet weak, not strong, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly, not for the godly. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, not pure, not holy, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, not good, and we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, how much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. Therefore, and he carries on in verse 12, therefore just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men and all sinners, and all are sinners, because all are sinners. It's not some, it's all. And then Paul says in verses 13 and 14 that sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, and death reigned from Adam to Moses. And death still reigns. The reality of us all being sinners is that we all die. We're all tainted by sin. And there are other passages that speak of the sinfulness and the depravity of man. Jeremiah 17, Psalm 51, Isaiah 53 and 64, Romans 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9, Ephesians 2 and 4, Ecclesiastes 1 John. And so this rich young man's response to Jesus shouldn't have been, all of these I've kept. You know, what else must I do? But rather, what have I done? What have I done? I've broken God's commands. I've offended him. I've grieved him. I've disobeyed him. And I can't fix myself. I can't get this right. I try, but I can't. And I'm under his judgment. But he doesn't see this in himself. He can't see this. Because sadly, he's blinded by his sin. He's in love with his sin. He's in love with his wealth. He's in love with himself. He's sold to sin. He's bound to sin. He's dead in his sin. And so this leads into us into our second point. We're not going to get to see it, but anyway. It's there in your bulletin if you've got it. And so our second point is what I cannot do versus what only God can do. And here we're having a look at verses 24 through to 30. And so when Jesus sees this rich young man walk away, he responds by saying, you know, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for the camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of God. But you see, this isn't only a problem for rich people. It isn't. Because Jesus says in Mark's gospel, in chapter 10, in verse 23, it says, Jesus looked around and he said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples, they were astonished at his words. And again, Jesus said to them, children, how hard it is to enter into the kingdom of God. Children. You see, it's an everybody problem. From rich to poor, Jew to Gentile, male to female, everybody has this problem of sin. Their inability to save themselves. Even righteous Job, think about it. When Job is tested, have you considered Job? There's nobody as righteous as Job. And I love Job chapter 40, verse 6. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, dress for action like a man, and I'll question you, and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you might be right? Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger, and look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low, and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their face in the world below. Then I will also acknowledge to you, Job, that your own right hand can save you. Job, can you save yourself? No, you cannot. Even righteous Job had a problem with sin. He could not save himself. He needed to be saved. And so when Jesus refers to the camel passing through the eye of the needle, he's being literal. And what he's doing here is using an own expression of the day that refers to the impossible. It's impossible for the rich. In fact, it's impossible for anybody to save themselves. It's impossible for anybody to enter into the kingdom unless God himself intervenes. That verse 26, and those who heard it said, then who can be saved? But he said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. And what Jesus is saying here, this cuts at the heart of pride. It cuts at the heart of pride. And it shows us that no person can save themselves. No good work. No merit. It's only possible with God because only God can change the heart. Only God can regenerate it. Take out that heart of stone and then give us a heart of flesh. Our sin is so deep. It is so overwhelming, so overpowering, so debilitating, so deceptive that it renders us helpless. So much so that it is humanly impossible to come to Christ in our own strength or will. And this is where I believe that Scripture teaches us, just as Jesus teaches us, that it is God that overcomes the impossible. Only he can overcome that which is impossible. And he does this by giving us the faith that we need to come to that point of understanding and admitting that we are sinners, that we ourselves are lawbreakers, that we are disobedient, and that we cannot save ourselves. And then he also gives us the will and the desire to submit ourselves to the rule and the reign of Christ. to forsake all other things, and then to joyfully follow after him. And this is a work of God from start to finish, from eternity to eternity. A work of God, all a gift from him. Why? So that no man can boast. So that nobody can boast. As I said, it's a work of God. And Jesus confirms this to us when he speaks to his would-be disciples. You know, those who are professing to follow after him. We see this in John's Gospel, John chapter 6. Remember, he's fed the 5,000 plus. And then they try and find him the next day, and they do find him. And he says, why are you following after me? What do you want? You want your bellies to be filled. I know why you are looking at me as your Messiah. Why? It's not me that you want. It's the bread. To have your bellies filled. I know the desire of your heart. I'm the one who can give you the real bread. I am the bread of life. Whoever feeds on me has eternal life. In that John chapter 6, Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. No one who comes to me will be hungry, and no one who believes in me will ever be thirsty again. And here it is. But as I told you, you've seen me, and yet you do not believe. However, everyone the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I'll never cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of those that he has given to me. That he has given to me. That I should raise them up on the last day, for this is the will of my Father. That everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And then in verse 43, Jesus answered them, and he says, don't grumble among yourselves. Nobody can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. As I said, this cuts at our pride. And that word, therefore, draw, and I've mentioned this before. In the Greek, it's the word elko. And it means to pull or to drag. Nearly all of the time, forcefully. To be pulled or dragged forcefully. And Jesus is saying that it is impossible for us to come to him unless the Father forcefully pulls or drags us. And as I said, how humbling is that? How humbling. Our sinful and our natural tendency is to go our own way and to do our own thing. And if we were left to our own devices, we would plunge headlong into damnation. And when I read this passage, the only other story of redemption that comes to my mind is Lot. He's warned, flee Sodom. He lingers. It says, but he lingered, and so the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. The Lord being merciful. Grabs him by the hand and drags him out, him and his wife. We know that his wife is not saved. Why? Because she looked back and she lingered and she longed for Sodom. And Jesus also says in John's Gospel that he is speaking, when he's speaking to Nicodemus, truly I say to you, unless one is born again from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I tell you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't marvel that I said this to you. You must be born again. The wind, and here Jesus is also referring to the Holy Spirit. It blows where it wishes. And you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with anyone who is born of the Spirit. No one comes to Jesus in their own will or power or decision or self-determination. It can only happen through the will and the power of God. It takes a new birth. And how can I give birth to myself? I cannot. Did you decide to whom you would be born? It's the work of God. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. The flesh can only give birth to flesh and fleshly things, but the Spirit gives birth to that which is spiritually alive, that which is born from above. And Paul speaks in Ephesians 2. Here we go again. And you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of power of the air, the spirit that is now at the work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. For by grace, he carries on in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It's the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What about Acts 13, verse 46? And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are now turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life, they believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. In Acts 16, God intervenes in the life of Lydia. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, and we were where we supposed there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and we spoke to the women who had come together. And one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshipper of God. And Scripture says that the Lord opened her heart, the Lord, to pay attention to what was said by Paul. 2 Timothy 2, 24. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Why? So that God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. Hebrews 13:20. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, so that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be all the glory forever and ever. Amen. And Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'm sure you covered this last week or the week before. From Peter, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, to those temporarily residing, in other words, exiles, who are temporarily residing abroad, in the dispersion, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, in the province of Asia and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, his foreknowledge. Not that he could see into the future and that he could see that you would choose him. No. We chose sin. He chooses us, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by being set apart by the Spirit for obedience, for the sprinkling with Christ's blood. May grace and peace be yours in full measure. Grace and peace be yours. And Scripture teaches that We must come to Christ in order to be saved. But it also teaches that the only reason that any of us can come to Christ is because of God, of his undeserving grace towards us. He overcomes our deadness, our weakness, our sinfulness, our total depravity, our rebelliousness, our hostility. And he draws us to Christ. He draws us, kicking and screaming. That is the miracle of our new birth. You sitting here, you've put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a miracle. He has drawn you to himself. It's only because of our new birth that we could ever exercise saving faith. 1 John 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And because of the new birth, because of something that God initiates. And it's only something that God could do. Who initiated coming to this world? God himself. Who initiated going to the cross? God himself. Who initiates our salvation? God himself. God, God, God. It is only something that God can do. He brings about our saving belief, a work of the Spirit. Have you ever seen a dead body? I have. And that dead body was totally incapable of doing anything. The only thing that it could do was rot. It is lifeless, unable to bring life to itself, impossible. And we were dead in our sin and our fallen nature, and we could not make ourselves alive, but he has made us alive. And we could never cause ourselves to be reborn or cause ourselves to be recreated or even pursue reconciliation. And so our closing thoughts is that this is the gift of our salvation. And it's the salvation song of all of those who have been saved, that we were once dead in our sin. We were willfully resistant to God, unable to come to him, unwilling to come to him, and fully blameworthy of his wrath. But God has caused us to be born again, to become new creations, made alive in him, given the gift of repentance, given the gift of faith. And God has done it this way. Why? So that none of us, none of all of his people, could take any credit for their salvation. And so this truth should humble us. It's all his work. He opens our heart, gives us the faith, regenerates our heart. And through his Spirit and through our will, he accomplishes his will. As I said, this should humble us, because who am I? Who am I? It should cause us to fear the Lord. Look at what lengths he went through to bring about our salvation. It should cause us to love the Lord. He has sought me unconditionally, saved me unconditionally, made me his own unconditionally. And when I fail, when I fall, repeatedly, over and over again, I belong to him because he set his affection on me before I was. To cause me to praise him, to find absolute security in him, to never doubt my salvation because it was never based on my work and my achievement. All on him, all praise to him. And should cause us to glory in his grace towards us. And the reality is that we are going to be doing it for all eternity. We will never stop praising him, never stop giving thanks, never getting tired of his love and affection to us. And so we will praise him forever and ever in his eternal kingdom. All the praise and glory to him. It's a hard teaching. it humbles us. It humbles us. My own heart's desire, if the Lord Jesus did not intervene, would be to give him the middle finger and me go my own way. What does he do? He drags me to himself. If you've experienced genuine repentance and you love the Lord Jesus and you try the best to live under his reign and to glory in him, and he is your focus, you praise him and you give him glory. And for those around us, we pray for those who are not saved, that the Lord would intervene and draw them to himself and give him all of himself. None of me, all of him. That's what the Lord Jesus teaches us. All to him. Father, thank you for our time in your word, and a very, very challenging one, very humbling one. And Lord, we need your wisdom, we need your leading, we need your understanding, we need your grace, we need your compassion. We need your spirit to brood over our own heart, to settle this great truth in our heart and mind, to know that we are loved beyond what we deserve, been shown a mercy beyond what we should have been gifted. But you've made yourself known to us. You have plucked us from an ocean where we were drowning in our sin, made us your own, made us alive. Help us to rejoice in this great truth. May we find great comfort in it. May we rest in your sovereignty, your wisdom, your justice, your perfect character. And in your name we pray.